Father in heaven, we come to thee realizing how puny, how finite we really are. When we view ourselves against the background of this vast universe, then we realize that we are really nothing at all. And when we view ourselves and compare ourselves against the majesty of God, thou who art eternal in the heavens, then we realize, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Father, we don't understand thy great love, that thou wouldst condescend to pay for our sins, and yet thou hast done that. Thou hast made it possible for us to come to thee in childlike trust and acknowledging our sins and coming to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we pray that as the gospel goes forth also from this Bible study, that it may be used of thee in the hearts of many. Father, we pray now that thou wilt guide us as we continue our search in the search of thy word, particularly through the Gospel of Mark. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark. We've begun in chapter 1, and we've already discovered some very interesting facts. We saw, for example, that the beginning of the Gospel of Mark deals, first of all, with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the very essence, the very substance of the Gospel, and he is from everlasting. He is preeminent in all things. And secondly, we saw that it is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ has to do with repentance. This is the opening theme that God develops here in the Gospel of Mark. It speaks of John the Baptist, who came preaching a gospel or preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is where we all must come. If we are to be saved, we must repent of our sins and cry out to God for mercy. And then we saw in verse 5 that God used very intriguing language as he said that all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And we saw that that applied only to the all there, applied only to those who were confessing their sins. Those who did come, who were being motivated by God to turn away from their sins, they were coming for baptism and were confessing their sins. And we saw that in this phrase, the land of Judea and Jerusalem, God spiritually has in view those who associate themselves with the kingdom of God. Those who do become identified with the churches and the congregations, because we, spiritually speaking, are the land of Judea in view of the fact that we are Jews spiritually, and the Jews inhabit the land of Judea, and they inhabit the land or the city of Jerusalem. We are the land of Judea. We are the city of Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. Well, then we began to wonder, why does it say in verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey? That certainly is a strange picture. And we saw that in all likelihood, John the Baptist was acting out the condition that existed with Israel. Israel was almost spiritually dead. There was very little spiritual life there. They were under the curse of God. They had fallen into the snare of following other gospels. They were under the judgment of God. And we saw that the camel's hair coat that clothed John was taken from an unclean animal. The camel was an unclean animal. And so Israel was unclean, was under the curse of God. We saw that he ate locusts, and that signified judgment. Locusts are a figure in the Bible of judgment, and Israel was eating judgment. It was bringing judgment upon itself because of its constant wickedness. And the wild honey we saw signified gospels that were not the true gospel, whereas honey frequently in the Bible is a figure of the true gospel. Wild honey would be that which was related to other gospels than the true. And Israel had developed their own doctrine of salvation, They had developed it to such a high degree as they started with the Old Testament, but then added the commentaries of their theologians, looking upon these commentaries as being as authoritative as the Bible itself, so that when Jesus did come, they did not even recognize him as the Savior. The high priests and the leaders, these Pharisees and the Sadducees, were in a very short time ready to crucify him, and the people shouted, "Crucify him!" And out of all of Israel, during Christ's life with them, there were only a handful who actually became born from above believers. And so John the Baptist, as he is clothed with a coat of camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey, is truly a picture of an Israel that has become quite apostate, quite under the curse of God. But it says he also had a girdle of a skin about his loins. Now remember that we saw one of the reasons that God gives us this picture of John the Baptist is because he came in the spirit of and power of Elijah. And indeed, if we go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, which speaks of Elijah, we find that Elijah was a hairy man, that is, he was clothed with hair. We read in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. But we also read, "And he was girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." He was girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And you see the very similar language, almost identical language, to what we read about John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1. He came with a girdle of a skin about his loins. Now, what does this signify? Well, let's look at this word leather in 2 Kings chapter 1. It is a Hebrew word that is also translated skin, the very word that's used in our English translation in Mark chapter 1. And it's translated skin in a number of places, but one place it is very significant, where we find the word skin. And that is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The context of Genesis 3:21 is that Adam and Eve have sinned against God. And now they stand naked before God. They discover their physical nakedness, but worse than that, they discover their spiritual nakedness. Or putting it in another way, their physical nakedness was a picture of their spiritual nakedness. And so they immediately clothed themselves with the leaves of a fig tree. But God brought them something that was far better clothing. We read in verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Now that word skin is the identical word that is used for leather in 2 Kings 1 verse 8, where it says that Elijah was girded with a girdle of leather. Now you see in Genesis chapter 3, this coat of skins was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to have that coat of skins, it was necessary that these animals' blood be shed. And it is because the blood of animals were shed that there could be a coat of skins that could cover Adam and Eve. And that was pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who would shed his blood in order that we might have spiritual cleansing of our sins. You see, we must be covered by his blood, even as Adam and Eve must be covered by these skins, for them to be no longer physically naked. So in order for us not to be spiritually naked, we must be covered by Christ's blood. And so I believe that coat of skins, or rather that girdle of leather that Elijah was clothed with, was a picture of the righteousness of God that could be obtained through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with John the Baptist, while indeed he was clothed with a coat of camel's hair, indicating that in their very nature Israel had become cursed. They were unclean. And while he ate locusts and wild honey, indicating that they were eating judgment to themselves because of the path they were following, nevertheless, there is the gospel of salvation shining through. And that is in the fact that he was girded with a girdle of skins. His loins were girded with a girdle of skins. And that is pointing to the strength that we can receive from the blood of Christ. We read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5 of the Lord Jesus Christ, a very beautiful statement that relates to this. It's talking about this root, that this branch that would grow out of Jesse, definitely pointing to the coming Messiah. And we read in verse 5, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins." Notice the similarity of the language. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. John was clothed with a girdle of a skin about his loins. That's the picture you see. That God is developing here, that even though Israel was under the curse of God, even though Israel was imparting or partaking of judgment to themselves, or they were working toward judgment to themselves because of the things, the spiritual things they were eating, nevertheless, the righteousness of God was available to them. They could be girded with the righteousness of God about their loins. In Psalm 18, verse 39, a beautiful statement is found also concerning girding. "Thou hast girded me with strength." This is the girdle that we wear when we have been saved, with the strength of God Himself, the strength that is God's righteousness. Well, this is the picture we have of John, a picture of national Israel of that day, a picture of an apostate church of our day, if you will, because again, we're very close to the coming of Christ, and again, we could begin to cry out, "Repent, repent," even as John the Baptist was. But and in his clothing and in what he ate, we see here that Israel was under the wrath of God, and yet grace did shine through. He was girded with a coat of skins, or a girdle of skins about his loins, indicating that grace was possible. Well, now let's go on in verse 7, and we read here that John preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." In Matthew chapter 3, this language is expanded just a little bit more, and certainly as he preached, he repeated these statements again and again, so Matthew picks up one of the times that he is speaking, whereas Mark picks up another time that he is speaking. So we have two slightly different statements. But in Matthew chapter 3, we read in verse 7, "But when he," that is John the Baptist, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now you see, and then we should read the next verse also, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now we see, therefore, that the context of the fact that he spoke about the shoes of Jesus that he was unworthy to bear, or the latchet of whose shoes he was unworthy to stoop down and unloose. And the context of the fact of his statement, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost," is that of describing the terrible sin of Israel, "You generation of vipers," and telling them they must repent. They must repent because God's judgment is going to come. That is the context, and that is the way that we are to bring the gospel if we're going to bring the whole counsel of God. Of course we don't stay there. We go on there to talk about the grace of God, the love of God, the fact that in Christ there is salvation. But how can anyone know what he is saved from if we first don't point out that the fact that we're sinners and that we're under the wrath of God? Well, now he declares here that, first of all, that this one who comes after him, the latchet of his shoes, I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Or as he added in Matthew 3, he was not worthy to bear. What is this speaking of? Now, you can read many commentaries, and they will say, well, this indicates the total humility of John the Baptist. He was not worthy even to be like a servant, to remove the shoes of Jesus and to bear them for him. Certainly that would be the picture of a very humble servant. Now, I know that John the Baptist was very humble. I'm very convinced of this. But I do not believe that that is what God is teaching by this statement. I think there is a far grander truth than that, a truth that relates more directly to the nature of salvation. You see, in the Bible, when somebody was barefoot, that was a picture of being naked. We see this dramatically in Isaiah 20. Remember when we talked about Isaiah, that he had to be a sign to Ethiopia and Egypt, that they were under the curse of God, that they were spiritually naked before him. He had to walk 3 years naked and barefoot. Remember when Moses stood before the Lord Jesus, when Jesus came, or God came to him in the burning bush. Remember God said, "Moses, take your shoes off from your feet because you stand on holy ground." You see, that was a picture or a figure to indicate, Moses, you stand spiritually naked before God. When we stand before the Word of God, we are exposed in all of our spiritual nakedness. Remember in the Garden of Eden, we talked about that a little bit already. Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, and then they didn't want to come before God because they were naked. Oh yes, they were physically naked, and they tried to cover that by some fig leaves, but that was a picture of a much greater nakedness, and that was the nakedness of sin. They stood exposed before him in their nakedness. Well, now, to take one's shoes off means that we are thinking of that person as being naked. Now, do you remember when Jesus hung on the cross? What happened to his clothing? They took it off of him. Do you remember the soldiers cast lots for his garment, and they divided his clothing among them? Remember that? Why did Jesus become naked on the cross? Because spiritually, he stood exposed before the wrath of God for our sins. He had taken upon himself our sins, and now he stood exposed before the Word of God, and came under the judgment of God for our sins. And that physical nakedness of Christ on the cross was a picture of the dramatic spiritual nakedness that he must endure in order to pay for our sins. At the judgment throne on the last day, all those who are not saved, they'll stand before God with clothes on, perhaps, but spiritually they will be barefoot and naked. They will be exposed in all of their sins. There will be nothing hid from God, And therefore they will come under God's judgment. Now what does John say here? And I'm sure he didn't know what he was saying altogether, but he is speaking because he is moved by the Holy Spirit, and through this God is giving us grand spiritual truth. He's saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." In other words, John is saying, I'm not worthy that this Lord Jesus, this Messiah, would be barefoot for me, before me, on my account. That is, that he would be spiritually naked before God or before mankind on my account. And yet that was required in order that he might be the Savior. We are the ones who have unloosed his latchet, the latchet of his shoes. We are the ones who are bearing his shoes, because it was for our sins that Jesus spiritually became naked. He became exposed to God with our sins. And we're not worthy of it. And John the Baptist, in uttering these words, is recognizing this. He's not worthy that Christ would be his Savior. He's not worthy that Christ would be the sin bearer of John the Baptist, nor are any of the rest of us worthy. It is only God's magnificent grace, his incomprehensible love, that makes possible our salvation. And so this really is the picture that we find here. It is the message of salvation. We don't deserve this salvation. Now, we in ourselves are very proud. We are very self-sufficient. And yet, in order to be saved, we have to stoop down. We have to humble ourselves. We have to become identified with that naked Jesus at the cross. That's the grand message of salvation that we see here. And you see, he said this in the context of describing the terrible wickedness of Israel of that day and indicating they must repent. And that's the way we come to Christ, in our awful wickedness. We don't deserve that salvation in any way. We deserve to go to hell. It is only God's grace that we can be saved. Well, then he says in verse 8 of Mark 1, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And you'll remember that in Matthew chapter 3, he also widened that expression, and he said, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that sounds ominous, doesn't it? How are we to understand this matter of Christ coming to baptize us in the Holy Ghost? We find this repeated back in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is about ready to go to heaven, and he says to the apostles as they're assembled with him, he says in verse 5 of Acts 1, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so it's the same phrase that we find here in Mark 1. John is saying that it is the coming Messiah who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And then Christ says it will be the Holy Spirit that will baptize you in the Holy Ghost. And back in Matthew 3, Jesus said you will be baptized in the, or John the Baptist said you will be baptized in the Holy Ghost and fire. And then he speaks about Judgment Day. How can we reconcile all of these statements together? Well, in order to do this, we first of all have to recognize that there is one baptism. That's very important that we get clearly, that we get this clearly before us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, God declares there is one baptism. There is one faith. There is one Lord. Now here in Mark 1 verse 8, God talks about two baptisms. John is saying, I have baptized you with water. but he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. Actually, the word it with here should be translated in to be a little more accurate. He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. Now, don't we already have a big contradiction? We've widened this because we talk about baptism with the Holy Ghost, baptism in the Holy Ghost and fire, and baptism with water, and there is one baptism. How can we reconcile all of these statements together? Well, there is one baptism, and what baptism is that? That is baptism that occurs when we become saved, when our sins have been washed away. Now, this is the point we'll have to stop at right now because we've come to the end of our time, but the Lord willing, we'll look at that a little more in detail before we go on in Mark chapter 1. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.